I've had two families since I've been here in Dardanelle that I've visited, and two different families. And so I don't know how prevalent this is, but I do know it's true. I visited them, and I guess this was in the first 10 years I was here, and I asked them what church they belonged to, and they said, "We're First Baptist." I said, "You must be Southern Baptist." They said, "No, we're First Baptist." I said, "Well, what do you mean you're First Baptist? Do you mean you go to the First Baptist Church?" They said, "That's right, we're First Baptist." And I said, "Well, what kind of a church is this First Baptist Church you go to?" And they said, in both cases, "We're First Baptist because when we come to town, we always go to the First Baptist Church." And in talking to these people, I discovered they thought the church was the building. And that's more prevalent than you think. But in most people's homes that I visited, they thought the church consisted of all the believers. Anybody that believed in Jesus, any saved person, was a member of God's great church. But the scriptures clearly indicate that such a body with such a diversity of opinion could not possibly be his body. And his body initially was local and visible, and you could see it. The church is made up of people. And God accepts that church based on whether or not they preach and teach and practice what the churches that he, or what the church he organized during his earthly ministry practiced as it was later taught by his Spirit after he ascended into heaven through the writers of the New Testament. So when you hear me use the expression, "We're a New Testament church," we are a descendant of the church that Jesus organized and then later taught by his Spirit, Paul writing letters to the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica, Rome, and the other writers of the New Testament. And Jesus finally got all the teachings in it he wanted. And then when John wrote the book of Revelation in 95 and 96 A.D., to close out the completed word, we had everything we needed to be the kind of a church that we should be. Jesus organized it during his earthly ministry. His Spirit came down and empowered the body he organized during his ministry at Pentecost. And his Spirit taught those men and they wrote. Now we follow those principles. So what are we? We are a group of people who have been saved by grace through faith, who have been baptized by immersion by the authority of the church. Jesus gave the church the authority. We are a group of people who believes that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We believe in eternal security of the believer. We teach and preach that. We also are very careful in the way we observe the ordinances. We only baptize by immersion, and we only baptize those that are saved, and we only baptize by the authority of the church that Jesus left the authority with. And we observe the Lord's Supper as a closed ordinance, not because we're mean or snarly or ungodly and don't love other people. We do it because that's the way Jesus strictly instructs. And there has arisen a heresy, an untruth, whatever you wish to call it, that the church is made up of a universal invisible body of believers. Paul, Peter, James, John, they would have had no idea what you're talking about if you had tried to address that to them at the time that they lived. The church has always been local and visible. So it's a scripturally baptized body of believers coveted together, correctly observing the ordinances, trying to carry out the commission that God left the church. The reason I'm going through these figurative and emblematic names that the Lord used is so we'll better understand what we are. Now, some of you sitting here have been missionary Baptists for so long, you know more about the church than I do, and don't amen that, please. But you know more about the church than I do. But we have people in our church that don't understand what the church is, and so every once in a while, I need to go back through these things and talk about it. I had already covered the name that the Lord used, figuratively, as a building or house. I've already covered where he referred to the church as a husbandry. He said, "Ye are God's husbandry." That's the God-breathed word, "Ye are ye own." It means God's tilled ground. After you become a member of God's church, he just begins to plow you and till you and try to change you and produce a crop out of you. And you either respond or don't respond. And sometimes people believe if you keep prodding someone and keep prodding and prodding them, they'll produce. I have found that is not the case. People either respond to God's Holy Spirit and start to produce a crop. You can chase people all over creation. You can do everything you know how to encourage them. And it seems that the people you try to encourage the most are the ones that usually end up doing the least. Now, I started talking about ye are God's building. Now, ye is plural. It's Himaeus. And he's talking about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth is a church that is like this one. We pattern ourselves after these New Testament churches. When we read what Paul wrote to them, Paul said, don't do that. So we try not to observe the Lord's Supper in the manner they were observing. Paul says, you did this right. So we try to do what Paul said they were doing right, and we try to stop from doing what Paul said they were doing wrong. And we follow the teachings of a New Testament church. That's why we call ourselves that. You can identify us with the Bible. You can identify us with the Bible better than any other group that's meeting this morning in this town. Because we're following what it said. We haven't departed from it. We're actually following the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, he refers to the people. We're a building. We're building together. In whom, that is in Christ, ye, plural, Himaeus, the church at Ephesus, you people in the church at Ephesus, are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we believe that there is a family of God. And we believe that family of God does indeed consist of all those who are trusting in Christ for their salvation. Christ alone. They're believers in Christ and they're trusting Him to save them. We believe that's a family. And we're a part of that family. But out of that family, God's Holy Spirit says, now come on, do you want to obey me? Do you want to follow me? And the first thing you do is follow Him in scriptural baptism in a church that's still practicing and preaching and teaching what He left it. And you become a member of that church through baptism and fellowship in the church afterwards. And then as a member of that church, in this body, the Spirit dwells in a special way. He indwells every child of God, and children of God make up the family of God. The church also is made up of children of God, but those children are doing it the way God said, and they have been baptized by immersion by the authority of the church, and they're practicing and preaching and teaching what He said. So there's a distinction between the family of God and the church of God. And we're a living body. You can see us, you can taste us, you can touch us, you can feel us, you can experience, and we're local and visible, and we're following the teachings of the Lord. Now, I went through this scripture in Matthew 16, 18. I went through the 127th Psalm, and then I went on down to Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, and I stopped right about here. I went through in the book of Hebrews, and one of the things that the writer keeps doing in the book of Hebrews, the writer keeps saying, I'm going to show you a comparison. Well, first in the book, he shows you a comparison between angels and Christ. Then he shows you a comparison between Joshua and Christ. He keeps showing you comparisons with the Old Testament personages, servants of God, and showing you how far superior Jesus is to those personages. The nation of Israel had followed Moses tenaciously, and Moses had almost become their God. He wrote this to a church made up of Hebrews. Somewhere around the Mediterranean, it was an all-Hebrew church. And so the writer here wrote it in such a way that they would understand it in the terms of the Hebrew culture, and that's why he relates all the different temple things and the Old Testament figures. Now here he's talking about Moses and Jesus. And he's pointing out that Jesus is the one, the Son of God, who made all things, and He's the one that built the house. And He's much more important than Moses. And Moses was just a servant in the house. Now, he doesn't downgrade Moses. He says Moses was a really great servant. But he said, how can you compare him to Jesus? Because Jesus is the one who made all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created all things. And the Son is equal in importance to the Father and the Spirit. God in three persons in one. Now, here's where we stopped last Sunday. But Christ as a son over His own house. We claim to be the house of God, the building of God. The house or building of God. We claim that the fellowship we have in common makes us a body. I'm a part of the same body she is. We have the same baptism. We have the same Savior. We believe the same things. And all of you sitting here who are members of this church are part of this local, visible body. We will remain His body in His eyes, and the Spirit will continue to dwell among us. But there's an if. You cannot lose your salvation. You can never become a non-child of God once you've been saved. And God's Spirit indwells all believers. But there is something that can happen to a church. Whose house are we? That word if in it has the idea, if you don't do what this says, you won't be my house anymore. And we're looking at the figurative word of house. Now, we can't lose our salvation, but the Holy Spirit can pull up roots out of this group and say, I want nothing else to do that. One of the most difficult things we have to do in our work is to figure out when God does that. And anyone that tells me I know exactly what it is, please don't talk to me. I'm 63 years old and been studying all my life, and I don't know, and I don't want to listen to what you've got to say, because I've heard so many different people that have said that down through the years. You just keep your opinion to yourself. Now, that usually offends a lot of people, but I did that to make a point. I don't think it's possible to tell exactly when the Lord pulls a candlestick out of a church, and I'll tell you why. I think you can draw some upper limits and some lower limits, but I don't think you can pick the exact time. If you can, you must live right next door to God. There's a man down in Texas who does a newspaper, and he sent out a bunch of letters. He sent one to me. He sent one to I.K. Cross. He sent one to Ray Brooks. He sent one to every president of the seminary. And he asked them to write him something he could put in his paper to tell the people when the Lord no longer considered his church his church. So far, all he's got back is Ray Brooks. And he got Ray Brooks, and he said, I don't understand what Ray wrote. And he told me, and Ray's a good personal friend of mine, so he told me what Ray wrote, and if Ray wrote what he said, I'm not sure I understand either. Now, I tell you what I believe about it. I don't believe in taking chances. I don't believe in gambling in God's work. God put two ordinances in the church. One of them was baptism, and the other was the Lord's Supper. I told you I didn't know, and that's the truth. If you think you know, good for you. But I told you, I don't know. I know that if you tamper with the ordinance of baptism, that there's no way for you to go into the church and become a part of it. So I know that a church that does not have the authority to baptize is not his church. I know that for a fact. So any church that, because of their conduct and their action, it's perfectly obvious that they don't have the authority to baptize, then we do not accept anyone from that church. Now, I'm 63, and maybe I'm pretty shot in my ways. When I look at the church at Corinth and the violations they had in the Lord's Supper, I really don't know if a violation of the Lord's Supper constitutes it no longer being a church. But as long as I'm your pastor here, until you vacate the pulpit and run me off, I'm going to pretend and believe that it does. And as long as I'm the pastor of this church, and you'll have to get rid of me to change it, we're not going to accept a letter from any church that practices open communion. Period. No exceptions. It may be that those churches are scriptural, and I may have rebaptized a whole lot of people back here that didn't need it. And some of those people that came to us from Southern Baptist churches that practiced open communion, and we didn't accept them, I rebaptized them, I may have been wrong. But I'd a lot rather be wrong at the judgment, wrong here and right at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't think Jesus is going to jump me for refusing to acknowledge a church as one of his that practiced open communion. I simply will not do it. And so I don't actually know, and I told you the truth. And it may be that that church is still just as scriptural can be, but I don't believe that. Now, if we hold fast, now one thing I can be sure of, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. When a church teaches you can lose salvation, they lose their authority to baptize, period. Now, that's not the only way they lose the authority. If they violate the act of baptism itself and begin to receive people from churches that believe that, then that invalidates their right to baptize. But the only definite, positive, 100% answer that I can give you that I know is true, when a church begins to teach you can lose your salvation, they have lost the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, and that is no longer his church, period. So it's real easy for me to say the Methodist church is not his, the Assembly of God church is not his, the Free Will Baptist are not his. That's real easy. So we don't receive anyone from any of those churches. No exceptions. They've lost long ago their authority to baptize, if they ever had it in the first place, which I don't believe they had because of their spurious origin. But when it comes to Southern Baptist churches that practice open communion, if you want to gamble with it, go ahead. But I'm not going to. I'm not going to take a chance. And when someone comes to us from the Southern Baptist churches that practices open communion, I'm going to recommend to this church that they not be received until they be rebaptized. Now, if somebody came from a Southern Baptist church that used to practice closed communion, and they were baptized by that church at that time, fine, we'll accept them on a statement and profession of faith. But I think we're playing with a loaded gun when we start receiving members from churches that practice open communion. And we're certainly never going to exchange a letter with one of them as long as I'm your pastor, because that gives credence and approval of what they're doing, and it's wrong. So I claim that the one thing you can absolutely state, if a church believes you can lose your salvation, that is not the Lord's church. If they have violated the ordinance of baptism, that is not the Lord's church. Now, when you get down to the Lord's Supper, I told you the truth, I don't know. And I would rather not take a chance. My forefathers before me in six generations haven't taken a chance, and I don't know why I should. But both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I think when a man believes you can lose your salvation, I think the Lord's ashamed of such a belief and of such a person, even if that person believes to it. And that's a slap in God's face. That's saying that Jesus didn't do enough at Calvary. It's saying that he almost finished the work. He came close, but he didn't quite make it. And I'll tell you, when we come up before the judgment seat of Christ, preachers in our work that have violated these things and have thought so little of them that they thought more of numbers than they did of practicing what God said are going to have a lot more to answer for than I have. I'd a whole lot rather answer at the judgment seat of Christ for dipping somebody that didn't need it than for taking somebody in the church that needed it and I didn't dip them. And that's exactly what I intend to do until the day I die. I'm a conservative, and I'm beginning to look like a frog in a punch bowl here in Arkansas, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he sang praise in the midst of the church. The last account of it was when they went out and sang a hymn together. And in the midst of that local visible assembly that Jesus organized, Jesus sang praise in the midst of that assembly to God as they sang a hymn. Jesus organized the church during his earthly ministry. Otherwise, that scripture is incorrect, because he did sing praise in the midst of the church while he was still here. But he hasn't stopped. Every time you open your songbook and you're a member of one of the Lord's houses, and you sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene,
and wonder why he should love me, a sinner condemned unclean.
I guess sometimes people think I sing loud because I want to be noticed. To be honest with you, I hate singing loud. But you all sing so low that if I didn't sit down, Johnny likes me to sit down here and sing loud so that you can hear me and hide behind my voice. Because if I don't sing loud, you guys are chicken. And you sit out there and half of you won't sing. And a couple of times I've stopped and God means for us to sit down, take out a songbook, and sing from our hearts. Because that's where Christ lives. That's where he's made his abode. And if you're paying attention to what you're singing and you're thinking about what you're singing, you're aware and cognizant of what the words mean, it's Christ in you singing praise to the Father above. When a church is just blasé and just sits there and it's time to sing. And sometimes churches get that way. And they say, the problem is our pastor. We need another pastor. No, that's not the problem. The problem is inside you. And you don't have any cognizance of what it means to praise God. And you sit there like bumps on a log. You've known me a long time. 21 years. You know I've got 4 different degrees. You know I'm not an intellectual dummy. But this is a whole lot more than mental accolades. And it's a whole lot more than just knowing the Scripture. Some people know the Scripture real well and they become hard and cold and mechanical and they can stand up there and spit it out 90 miles an hour. But inside, if you don't have a joy and a willingness to sing to God, all you've got's the mental accolades. And God means for us to sing from our heart to him. And he gives us an opportunity every time we open a songbook. Don't worry how you sound. Just be concerned about whether you're thinking about what you're singing and whether you're singing it to the Lord. Because in the midst of the church is where the Spirit of Christ dwells today. And he dwells in each one of us. And believe me, he picks up on what you're doing. You came here to worship God, hopefully. And when you get inside this building and we assemble together, I hope you're here to worship God. But most people that come to church have got 1,000,001 things on their mind. I wonder how long the devotional's going to last. Oh, I've heard that same thing before. And you've got your mind somewhere else. Your mind's 1,000,000 miles away. You've got thoughts flowing through it, and they're thoughts sometimes of envy. They're thoughts sometimes of jealousy. There are 1,000,001 different types of thoughts. And you sit there, and you say, and some people say, these people should know as much as I do, and they could worship God properly. And they sit there. You think you're worshiping God? No. When you come to God's house, God means for you to take that spiritual mind he gave you and exercise it. And God means for you to listen and to think. I take notes and I listen and I try to understand what's being preached. And I think constantly about it while it's going on. And I sing from my heart. You say, well, good for you. Well, I'm your pastor and I'm supposed to set the example. And I'm telling you, that's what all of you need to do. You need to sing to the Lord from your heart. That way you don't have to act like a Pentecostal. You don't have to jump around like a bunny rabbit. You can just sit there like an old dull rag, but if you're singing from your heart, that's what's important. Some people don't have any joy in this. They don't have any happiness in it. I've been here 21 years and they've been the happiest years of my life. When I go out on the road, you wouldn't believe what I see, and yet I'm happy, and I'm excited about this. I never have lost my excitement because I believe this. It's not just an intellectual thing where I teach it. I believe it. 2 Peter 2 and 5. We're talking about him using the expression, you are God's building of God's house. 1 Peter 2, 5. He's talking about a group of people that we call a local New Testament church. He says, ye also as living stones, that's what the word zoes means there, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. We're built up a spiritual house. And holy, hagiso, a set-apart priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. How do you offer up a spiritual sacrifice? Well, the most obvious is this. That's a spiritual sacrifice. But if you're going to hold on to this and begrudge it and say, I wish I hadn't given that, I could have used it for this and that, you might as well just keep it in your pocket. Because your whole attitude in giving is wrong. That's a type of spiritual sacrifice. There's another type of spiritual sacrifice. Your carnal nature likes to backbite, likes to criticize, likes to elevate yourself, likes to think of yourself more highly than you ought, likes to put other people down, loves to backbite, loves to have a critical spirit. You want to offer a spiritual sacrifice? Let the Spirit of Christ in you, as your soul either responds to your flesh or responds to the newborn spirit, let the Spirit win once in a while. And bite your tongue before it comes out. And sit in a church with a mental attitude of wanting to worship God and letting your mind wander 16 different ways from Sunday. Just sitting there in a dream world, and the reason you sit there in a dream world is because down deep inside, you don't really want to apply some of this. You like yourself just the way you are, and it's everybody else that needs to change. A set-apart priesthood means you're different. It means the people in the community, what we call the world, can look at you and say, June Anderson is different. John Holbrook is different. Sister Barnes is different. All different in the same way. Having a love for God that manifests itself in our personalities and in our lives. You can be quiet and joyous, or you can be loudmouthed and joyous. But whatever personality you've got, let people see you have a deep reverent respect for God's word and that you love worshiping God, and by your conduct show them you are set apart, and that's a spiritual sacrifice. Another spiritual sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise from your lips. It talks about it in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Sing out when you pick up a songbook. And if you don't want to sing out, at least think about the words you're singing and praise God for the things that it reveals to you, because all these songbooks, while they're not inspired, they are based on the Word of God. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that's the whole thing in a nutshell. As John said earlier in the devotional, he's the foundation. And we have to build on that foundation. And that's what a local church is. It's individual people, all together as one body, growing, being edified by God's word, learning to control the flesh more and more, learning to put their own self-centered desires self aside, do what they do for the good of the church and for the good of the whole body, to bury their self-pride, grit their teeth, and say, Lord, I love you, and I'm going to do this for the good of the body, and being willing to bite the bullet and pay the price it takes. We are a spiritual building. We are a spiritual house. We are living stones. And the sacrifice that we offer are our bodies, a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to the world. Be hagiso, holy, set apart from the world. Let people see Christ in you. I don't expect Burma to act like me. Burma's a quiet, gentle, loving, kind, compassionate person. And people that are around her know it. I'm a loudmouth, obnoxious extrovert. But I think you can see in the 21 years I've been here, I do love Christ. And the people in this community know that. And some of them may not love me because of what I believe about the Lord's Supper. But I guarantee you the people in this town respect me. And I'd a whole lot rather have respect from people concerning the teachings of the Bible than love because I compromised it. If a person loves God, he won't compromise the Bible for people. If a person loves people more than God, he'll compromise the Bible because he loves people more than he loves God. Acts 20:32, and I'll quit here. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. He wrote this, spoke it, to a group of elders from a local visible assembly, a church at Ephesus. And he says, and now, brethren, members of that church, the elders who had come there from Ephesus, I commend you to God. If the Apostle Paul were here, rather than this little short, fat, dumpy blowhard, who you can't be sure all the time is telling you the truth, but if the Apostle Paul were here, you could be sure of it. Is there any one of you here who would not like to be commended to God by Paul? I certainly would, but I don't expect him to commend me. I'd be surprised if he commended many of you. I commend you to God. and to the word of His grace. He's given a recommendation of a commendation to God and to the word of His grace. Some of you this week have not opened your Bible all week long. And you come in here on Sunday morning, you get a devotional, you get the Sunday school, you get preaching. And at home, you're so tied up with your profession, with your job, with your homemaking, with your family, that you haven't cracked the Bible all week long. And if you're getting irritated inside, don't get irritated at me. Get irritated at God. And get irritated at Paul. Because the word of His grace is able to do something for you, which is able to build you up. Are you an againer? Are you cantankerous? Do you criticize all the time? Then why not study God's word every day? You'd be surprised how strong your spirit, your soul would become, because it would be fed by the Spirit through the word. And one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be an inheritance passed out. And those who are going to get the largest share of that inheritance among all them that are saved, sanctified, are those children of God who have submitted to the authority of God, walked down a church aisle, and been scripturally baptized, and had a covenant with God, I'm going to do the best I can to serve God in this local church. And those who have been faithful and studied God's word are the ones that are going to be the happiest people at the judgment seat beyond all human imagination. I'm just a nincompoop that was born 63 years ago. I get mixed up on that sometimes. But I know this. That's God's word. It tells you you need to be saved. You need to be scripturally baptized. You need to be in the Lord's church. You need to be working in the church. You need to be following the teachings of Christ in that church. And you need to be growing spiritually into the kind of child that God's proud of in His church. And that's going to determine what kind of inheritance we get in heaven. And that's all of this Sunday school lesson, so we'll take a short break.